Thank you, guys. Again, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to the book of Genesis, in chapter number 25, and we're going to look at verses 19 down to verse number 28, and we're going to begin this series talking about overcoming our past. Ever wish you could go back and do some things differently? Whether it's speaking of something specific or whether it's just talking about life in general, we all kind of live with regrets, don't we? And anybody that says that they don't, they're just lying. We all know that this morning in this place is a group of people who are sinners, right? And I'm the chief among sinners. And so because of our past, because of our sins, because of the mistakes we make in life, oftentimes we look back and we wish that we could have done things differently, whether it was words that were spoken in anger, whether it was a relationship that was formed and the ramifications thereafter. When you look back at the way you raised your children and now they're grown adults, whether it's all the different areas of life, maybe it's even employment or you fill in the blank, all of us look back at our past and we look back at our mistakes oftentimes and we have regret. We're filled with some sense of wondering what could have been if we'd done things a different way. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to begin a series and I want to talk about that very subject. It's been said over the years that we are the sum of our mistakes, that who we are now is the reality or the equal sum of all of the things that we've done. In a beautiful sense, that means that our mistakes are what make us who we are, that in a constructive way, those mistakes that we've made along the way, they make us better individuals, they make us better people, they make us more prepared for the task that's in front of us. But if that statement's true, on the other hand, the past also can have a tendency to make us miss out on the present, isn't it? There's the consequences for mistakes and that outlast oftentimes the forgiveness. We've all been there where we've done something or said something or you fill in the blank and we've asked for forgiveness and forgiveness has been granted, but the reality is there's consequences to that mistake and that outlasts that forgiveness, and even though we're forgiven, we still have to deal with the result or the ramifications of that. Or there's the broken trust that's trying to be regained over a series of time. And then there's the memory of the shame and just the reality that we made that mistake. And so oftentimes, if the sum of our mistakes make us who we are in a constructive way, sometimes they also make us that in a negative way as well. Sometimes we're unable to live in the present because we're just kind of fixated and we're having to deal with the things of the past. In short, the past for all of us is baggage, isn't it? It's now sometimes that baggage is filled with useful tools to help us in the present, but on the other times, it's loaded with an undue burden of guilt that negates our ability to live in the present. In that kind of grain of thought, that's what I want to talk about over the coming weeks. I believe that many believers are held back to their future. They're held back to even the present because of the mistakes of the past and that shame over those mistakes. It's not that anybody sets out and wants to be. It's not like anybody gets up in the morning and says, you know, I'm not going to be able to operate today. I'm not going to be able to function today. I'm not going to be able to do the things that I need to do because I'm just overcome with what's happened in the past. It's just the reality that that past is there. And so over the next couple of weeks, I want us to encounter a beautiful picture of God. I want us to encounter the God of the Old Testament and the New, who's always showing himself as the God who restores. The God who forgives and gives new purpose and meaning to life. The God who takes our past and he molds us into a usable, valuable present for his glory. Soren Kierkegaard one time remarked, life can only be understood backwards, but it must always be lived forwards. What he was saying in that moment is hindsight's 20/20. We can always look back at the past. We can always look back at the things we've done and we can see the mistakes and we can understand life through that prism. But the reality is that it has to be lived forward. There's still going to be something in the future that has to be dealt with. Well, perhaps no story illustrates this more than the life of Jacob, found for us here in the book of Genesis, beginning in chapter number 25. In his story, what you're going to do is you're going to find some things that maybe you associate with. In the life of Jacob, we're going to see things like selfish tendencies. We're going to see sin and mistakes. We're going to see self-perseverance and spiritual battles of the soul. And the list could go on and on and on. All the things that maybe we associate with. Also in his life, you're going to see some things that maybe you don't associate well with, but you know somebody who maybe does. You're going to see things like a dysfunctional family. And by the way, every family is dysfunctional. I don't care what you say. And oftentimes we get in this trap at church and we look around at others and we say, oh man, you know, if our family was just like that, everything would be great. Listen, I want you to know every family here today is dysfunctional. There's parts of every family in here that we all wish we could get rid of. And I don't mean that as in people, but there's things in our family that we wish we could all get rid of. And if we could understand what was going on in somebody else's life, sometimes maybe we'd say, oh, maybe never mind. I'll go ahead and keep the problems I've got, right? We all have those dysfunctional families, but maybe we don't relate to it as well as others. And we're going to see in Jacob a dysfunctional family. We're going to see difficult in-laws. Don't raise your hand in anybody who can associate with that, but we're going to see difficult in-laws to have to deal with. We're going to see mysterious forces that seem to be plotting against him all times. And the list goes on. His story is important because for many of us, we think that God only uses perfect individuals. We would never say that out loud, but we look around at others that seem to be used by God and we imagine that they never have to deal with the problems that you and I deal with. And they never have to deal with the issues in life that are so controversial. They never have to deal with the difficulties and the dysfunction and so on and so forth. And therefore, God uses them more because they're closer to perfect than we are. But you see, Jacob's story, it serves as a reminder that God uses even the most difficult of people in the darkest of hours, in the most difficult of paths. You see, in short, God uses us or tells us through Jacob's life that it's okay this morning not to be okay. That it's okay to realize that there's things that have overcome us and overwhelmed us, and there's things that we wish we could do different, and there's all kinds of struggles. But God uses Jacob's story to show us that none of those things hinder him from being able to use us for his glory. That God can take us where we are and despite all that has happened, and he can use us for his glory. Jacob's story begins in Genesis chapter 25, and it begins in the most unusual and inappropriate of ways. For many of us, if we were to start at the beginning of our testimony, we would begin with our birth, right? Anytime somebody says, well, tell us about you, you know, we just go back to the time we were born and we work our way out from there. But Jacob's story actually begins before that. Jacob's story begins all the way back in his mother's womb. And in his beginning, well, it's not very, hopeful that things are going to go well with Jacob in his life. In verse number 21, we're told that his story actually begins with this marvelous move of God. The Bible tells us that Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was barren, and so he prayed for her, and suddenly she conceived. Now, in their world, if a woman was barren, that was a sign that God had cursed them and that God, his wrath was resting upon them, that there was some sort of sin in their life, and so God was punishing them for that sin. But here's Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, and she's barren, and probably everybody is thinking to themselves, I wonder what's going on at home that God's not going to bless this woman with a child. And so Isaac goes before God and he begs God and prays and he says, God, we want a child and we don't believe we've done anything unrighteous, so will you move? And Jacob's story begins with this great movement that all of a sudden this barren woman is pregnant and has conceived a child within her loins. And so you can imagine that there must have been all kinds of excitement. This is a great miracle that has taken place. In fact, really, there's two miracles that have taken place, right? She's having twins. She's going to have Jacob and Esau. Now imagine that for a moment, the excitement, the wonder, the sense of awe. In fact, as I was preparing for this message, I was remembering back to when Miss Kelly and I found out we were going to have Isaiah and Isabella. And if you've not heard this story, it's one of the funniest moments in our marriage, right? We're sitting there and we've prayed and asked God and begged God that we could have a child. And for years, the answer didn't come in the direction we would have liked. And all of a sudden, one day we find out that we're pregnant and we go in to get that ultrasound done. And she lays there, and all of my friends, they had me well prepared for what I was about to see, right? You know, I'm looking at the monitor, and I'm looking for that little flickering thing, and I'll know that that's the heartbeat. And so she's laying there on the bed, I guess it is, or table, whatever you call those things. And I'm standing there to the side being the good husband, holding her hand, but not paying a bit of attention to anything else other than what's going on that screen, right? And I can see this lady looking at things, you know, and moving it around. And she's got a look on her face. And I'm watching that little thing flicker there in the middle of the screen. And so I'm thinking everything's great. But after like 2 or 3 minutes, she's not responding. And so I'm like, what in the world is going on? And so finally I just said, what's going on? And she turns on the speaker and she says, well, there's the heartbeat. And then all of a sudden she says, I think there's two. And Miss Kelly leans up from the table, grabs the screen, and pulls it towards her, and she goes, are you sure? That's exactly, you can almost imagine, probably these are some of the thoughts Rebecca's going through in this moment. Here she was, barren, looking for a child, and it's not coming. All of a sudden, Isaac prays, and she's got two of them. She's got to be thinking to herself, wow, man, we are really blessed. Life is going to be great. Can you imagine how great this is going to be? All of a sudden, there in her loins is this precious gift. The graciousness of God had moved, and this gift of life, two lives, had been given to them. And all of a sudden, they were thinking, man, could things ever get any better? Exciting times in front of them, and that's a way to begin life, isn't it? You know, I, over the years, have had the opportunity to work with students, and I've, whether it was as a youth pastor or even as a pastor, you know, sometimes I'm burdened by some of the parents and the reactions to their children that I've seen over the years, where oftentimes, sometimes it seems like mom and dad didn't even want a child or didn't want that specific child. I was thinking about when we were in India and how they told us that when a boy is born, there's this party and celebration, but when a girl is born, well, there's actually a funeral, there's a mourning, there's a sadness, because that little life is not something that's excited and celebrated over. But that wasn't the case here. All of the excitement that could be around is right there. There must have been some special advantage, as this was not just life that it was taken for granted, but rather this was a life that was to be celebrated. These lives, the life of Jacob, was a special gift from God, celebrating and joyed with all of the hope and the promise of the parents' expectations. They're thinking about names. They're thinking about what color to make the room in the tent. They're thinking about all kinds of things. What are they going to be when they grow up, right? They've got all this excitement. But then all of a sudden, in verse number 22, things quickly change, as apparently Rebecca began to have a difficult pregnancy. For in her, the Bible tells us, were two children who were warring in the womb. Now this she didn't understand. She didn't know why that she was having this difficult pregnancy. And in their world, they were much more superstitious, or maybe you might even say spiritual, than we are. And so they looked at everything as though it was a divine encounter. It was something spiritual to be understood in light of what God was doing. And so when she begins to have this difficult pregnancy, she comes before the Lord and she's basically saying, what in the world is going on, right? This was God's precious gift to her, but the pregnancy wasn't easy. And so she's wondering to herself if she had done something wrong. And so she goes before God and she asks him what's going on. She basically says, if this is to be so, then why is this happening? And in other words, she's saying, if this is your precious gift to me, if this is the answer to all of our prayers, why am I having this difficulty? Why are these children seemingly fighting inside of me? Why is there all of these problems? And he tells her in verse number 23 that the reason why is that inside of her were two nations that were divided, two nations that would be warring with one another. Now, that's not very hopeful. You can imagine the sense of emotions as they're running their course, right? One moment we're really excited because we're going to have these two precious gifts from God, that there's this gift of life that has been given, and all of this excitement from the miracle. But now in the next moment, all of a sudden, God says, the reason you're having this difficult pregnancy is because already in your womb, these two siblings are fighting with one another. They're warring against each other. You know, every parent wants siblings that get along, right? But in this moment, she was promised by God that these siblings wouldn't get along. In fact, they were going to have to separate and go their own ways and form two separate nations, and those two nations would war against each other. In other words, God was saying they're fighting, Rebecca, as a sign that they're going to fight all the days of their life. All of a sudden, I think if I'm Rebecca and Isaac in that moment, all of a sudden I lose my hope. I lose my expectation. I lose my wonder. Further, God tells her that one brother will be stronger than the other and the older will serve the younger. Well, that's the total opposite of how things were supposed to work in their world. In their day, that's not the way things were supposed to go. The younger was always to serving the older, and the older was to heir and to take care of all things. And so imagine in this moment being given this prophecy. If you're Rebecca or Isaac, you're this expectant mother full of hope and full of expectation. And don't you think somewhere along the way, your hopes and dreams were just beginning to get dashed one by one as God is saying, you've got two children inside of you that are going to never be at peace with one another. They're going to war and they're going to go separate ways. In fact, they're going to form two nations and those two nations are going to war. And that's going to have ramifications throughout the history of time. In verses 24 and 25, we learn that when they came out, that Esau came out red and hairy, and so he was named Esau, which literally means red and hairy. You think your parents picked a bad name for you this morning. Then Jacob came out, and it says that we were told that when he came out that he clenched his brother's heel, he was competing to come out first. You can see that war all of a sudden for the first time becoming physically present in front of them. The two nations are warring, and now all of a sudden Esau is about to come out, and Jacob says, no, I'm going to come first, right? And he reaches up and grabs his heel, and so his name would be called Jacob, which literally means one who clenches by the heel. And what you may not know about that is that phrase, clenches by the heel, is basically a very poetic Hebrew way of saying he's a cheater. So imagine for a moment, you've got two children, one's named Red and Harry and the other's named Cheater. You can imagine that this is not the way to start life. You're thinking to yourself, these kids have no hope. I love biblical names, by the way, but these poor children, they had been set up for a life of struggle against one another and against the world. And their names was a prophecy of how they would live their lives. You say, why do you begin there when you want to talk about the past? Obviously, none of us can deal with our conception, and none of us can deal with the way we were born or anything like that. Why do you begin there? Well, because as you study through the life of Jacob over the coming weeks, what I want you to know is that in this moment, in his very conception and birth, we're given a glimpse at the onset of how he would live his entire life. In other words, Jacob got off to the worst of starts. He got off to a bad start in life. He didn't have things working in his favor. He had all of the excuses not to live a life that was pleasing to the Lord. For many in our culture, their past is something that they use as an excuse to keep them from the future. They think because of the way their life began, hope for a future is something that's on a distant star that could never be attained. But you see, no one had a more disturbing beginning than Jacob did. He was prophesied to cheat. He was prophesied to war. He was prophesied to live in a dysfunctional family lifestyle with his brother. What's worse is, if you go ahead and read verses 27 and 28, we learn that not only was he dysfunctional with his brother, but he also was dysfunctional with his own family. Mom and dad weren't even on the same page about things. In verse 28, it says that we're told that Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. In other words, they were playing favorites. They were showing partiality to the kids. One kid had this parent in their corner and the other one had another, and they were never on the same page. Parents, if you don't hear anything else of what I say this morning, hear this one thing. What could set a child up for something worse in life is to know that their sibling was given things or shown partiality that they weren't shown. That one parent loves one child over the other. Despite their actions, despite the beginning, that they would believe that one parent loved their sibling more than another. To have mom and dad stirring up this competition by showing this partiality. And yet that was Jacob's beginning. Why did Isaac love Esau and why did Rebekah love Jacob more? Well, we don't really know, but it could be the answers given to us in verse number 27. We're told that Esau was a man of the field and Jacob was a quiet man who dwelled in tents. Now, maybe Isaac loved Esau more because Esau was a man's man. He was that guy that went out. He was the hunter and the gatherer. He was the provider. He was that guy that went out. He didn't need a lot of help. He just went out to the fields and did whatever he needed to do. He was self-supportive. And so dad looked at his son and he says, you know, this guy right here, this is a good son, right? This is the one we all want. I mean, right? I mean, this is a man's man. Jacob, on the other hand, was a little bit more reserved. He was that video game playing nerd, right? He didn't like baseball. He didn't like sports. He didn't like hunting. He didn't like all the things that dad thought he was supposed to like. Instead, he was this reserved, quiet child son. On the other hand, Jacob dwelt in tents, which is a nice way of saying that he was a nomad. He was a wanderer. He was never settled in one place. In fact, I want you to hang on to that little word tense, because it's going to come out up over and over again in the life of Jacob as we see it unfold. You see, apparently Esau was one of those guys that as he grew up, he was one of those guys that was happy where he was at. He was settled in life. He believed that he could understand and deal with the world as it was presented to him. Jacob was completely the opposite. Jacob lived a loner's life, and he moved from place to place, and he was unsettled. He was never fulfilled. He was always looking for something more. Maybe that's a little glimpse into why Rebekah loved him more, because remember that this story begins by telling you the genealogy of Rebekah. And Rebekah, to come and be Isaac's wife, had been ripped from her home and her family. She'd left everything that she'd ever known, and so maybe she related to Jacob a little bit more because she thought to herself, you know, he's going through what I've gone through. He knows what it means not to feel like anything is home, and he knows what it means to feel like he doesn't really have a place in the world. Whatever the case, it's clear that home life was not what it was supposed to be in the life of Jacob or Esau, and so Jacob was getting off to the worst of starts. In our men's study on Tuesday mornings, we've been learning about how the father forms the identity for the entire family. Their children, their spouse, the entire family structure, that identity is formed around the identity of the father. In our culture, we use this as an excuse. You see, whenever a child messes up at school, the immediate reaction is to say, well, what's going on at home, and what's made them mess up, right? Or even as adults, oftentimes we equate our struggles with the things that we went through that were introduced to us by our parents. And we think, you know, the real problem here is my beginning. It was the way that I was raised. And the reason my marriage is because I saw it modeled in my parents. And the reason I discipline my children the way I do is because I saw it modeled in my parents. And in our society, we're quick to throw all of the blame on our beginnings, on our parents, on the way that life got started. So in a very real sense, Jacob had every excuse not to become the man that God had called him to be, because he looked at his life, he looked at the dysfunction in his family, he looked at everything that was prophesied and written against him, and he could have used all of them as an excuse. In the years that follow, Jacob's going to make a lot of mistakes in life. Jacob probably would have been tempted each and every step along the way to blame those on somebody else. And in reality, many of his struggles did go back to his upbringing. The reality is that in our world, many of the struggles that our children go through and many of the struggles we go through as adults are the direct result of what we learn as a child or what we see as a child. But here's what you need to understand from this text this morning. No matter your beginning, God has a great future for you. No matter how dysfunctional mom and dad were, no matter how dysfunctional it was with the siblings, no matter what was prophesied against you and whether or not anybody liked you, none of those things are excuses to escape the future that God has intended for you. You see, Jacob would become the great nation of Israel. All the peoples of the earth would be blessed as God had prophesied in Abraham. You remember that when God called Abraham, he said, I'm going to bless you and make you a blessing to the entire world. And you see, the entire world would be blessed through Abraham and through specifically his grandson, Jacob, as Jacob would form this entire nation of Israel. God was not restrained by all the problems that Jacob went through. He wasn't restrained in any way. He wasn't held back in any way to use Jacob in a mighty way. Jacob could not use his upbringing as an excuse to avoid or to prevent the future that God had in store for him. In fact, in these very United States, when our founders set out to form our laws and our governance, they leaned heavily upon God's law of the Old Testament given to the people of Jacob. This nation has been blessed through Abraham, through his grandson Jacob. And so we can indeed say that God blessed the entire world through Jacob, and yet he had this terrible beginning. Beloved, your beginning this morning is of no concern to God. He's not restricted in his use for you by who your parents are or what kind of home environment you were raised, or if your parents showed favoritism. Don't misunderstand me. It's important to raise our children in God's image, but if your parents weren't the godly picture of parents, know that God is not confined by that. He's not going to be restrained by that, nor should you be. God can still use you in a mighty and a powerful way, no matter what the reality of your beginning was. God's unconcerned with your heritage or what has been said about you. You see, God can rewrite your story through the pen of his marvelous grace this morning. He can rewrite everything that's been said about you to a great future if you come and surrender fully to him. God will use not use your past as an excuse this morning, and neither should you. God will not allow the mistakes of your past to keep you from being who he wants you to be, so neither should you. This morning, some in this room, they've been caught in a trap of living in the past for too long. You've dwelt on what mom and dad didn't do to a point that it has held you back from what God wants to do. You feel trapped by negative expectations that have been placed on your life. God can change all of that. You've heard the stories that have been said about you, and you've almost been held back, a little bit shy. You've been a little bit restrained because you remember what has happened in the past. I can tell you stories of great men that God has used mightily, not only here but in other churches that I've served, and you may not even know the things that God has done through their lives, but they look back at their parents and for a while were even held back in their life because they remembered the things that were said about mom and dad. They remembered the things that were said about them. You're not going to be any good because you come from this family. You're not going to accomplish anything because of this. Listen, God is not confined by any of that. He can rewrite everything that's been said against you through his marvelous pen of grace in Jesus Christ. Rick Warren said in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, we are products of our past, but we do not have to be prisoners of it. I would echo that sentiment this morning. We may in reality be the sum of all that we have been and all that we ever were. We may be the sum of our mistakes, but we do not have to be trapped in a prison because of those mistakes. How does God rewrite our past into a better future? Well, I don't think there's any better passage than Colossians chapter number 2, verses 13 down to verse number 15. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses," that means without hope, without any ability to do the right things, without any ability to be freed from this bondage of sin. He says, "In the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to shame by triumphing over them in him." You see, beloved, in Christ, in the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, the past can be just that, the past. The mistakes of what has been can be gone. They can be erased. In Christ, all that has been said against you can be erased, and a new future can be written about you. You see, this is the moment where all of God's saints break out in that great and glorious worship song, "Let it go, let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. Let it go, let it go. Turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're trying to say. Let the storm rage on. The cold never bothered me anyway. Let it go." For those of you who don't know, that's Disney. If Christ has done this marvelous work of cleansing and redeeming the past, then perhaps it would be best if you just let it be the past as well. In fact, I want you to understand this morning that when you're not faithing in Christ, when you're not letting go of the past, what you're really doing is you're saying that Christ might have been able to make me ready for heaven. He might have been able to forgive me of sin, but he's not good enough to cleanse me of all of this iniquity and unrighteousness. He's not good enough to cleanse me from the failures. I'm still going to be held in prison. Beloved, that's not faithing in Christ. Conclusion this morning is that God is not confined to only using people who began the journey called life in the right way, and neither should you, and neither should this church. God is in the business of taking misfits. He's in the business of using enemies. He's in the business of using folks who had the most terrible of beginnings and have the worst of past, and he's in the business of using them for his glory. There is nothing that God cannot do in your life. There is nothing in your past that holds you to a place where God cannot use you for his great and marvelous purposes. So I beg of you this morning, let it go. Not just letting it go because, well, we make that choice, but let it go through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, who paid the penalty for that past and forgave you. Now forgive yourself. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for the opportunity you've given us to come into this place and to study your word, and for the opportunity you've given us to be challenged and to be made new, and God, for the opportunity you've given us to reflect on how great and glorious and marvelous you are, that you could take a bunch of misfits, that you could take a bunch of sinners, that you could take a bunch of failures and use them for your glory and your greatness, that you could do great and marvelous things that the world has never seen nor understood. You could do marvelous things, not with perfect people, but rather imperfect vessels surrendered to you. And so this morning, I'm sensing probably, I mean, in a congregation this size, there's folks that have allowed their past to hold them back, that have held them prisoner to the things that they want to do, the things they know they should do, the things that they hope to do. They've been held back from their dreams by the mistakes of the past. And this morning, I beg of you to move in their life in such a way that they would sense the forgiveness of Jesus Christ found in him on the cross of Calvary and be released from that bondage to serve you eternally. Maybe some of them are believers. They've just grappled with the concept of grace. They've struggled to know how to just let it go. And maybe others are unbelievers. They've never experienced that grace in Christ Jesus. Whatever the work that needs to be done this morning, I pray that your spirit would move and move in power. We want to do great things for you. We want to see the city of Sedalia blessed by the gospel. In order to do that, we have to be living out the gospel. And the clearest picture of the gospel is that the past is over with. The past is forgotten because of the finished work in Jesus Christ. Let us move forward together and be free from that bondage. Do business with your people in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You respond as the Lord leads.